Sue and I have been following Trevor and Rachel around for about the last month, and the great thing is they do all the work. In fact, they wear you all out. They do, don't they? They wear you out with meetings. So Sue and I are coming over holiday. So we've had fun, haven't we, Sue? We had some good meals. We've had some good rounds of golf and a bit of this and a bit of that. So I really ought to be doing some work. So it's great to be with you once again. I want you to just imagine for a moment you were in that meeting, the last meeting that Jesus had with his disciples. He'd been with them in his resurrected form for something like 40 days. And he was preparing them, really, for the fact that they were going to be the ones who were to continue the work that he had begun. And they were told to wait for the promise of the Father, which we know was the Holy Spirit, that 10 days later at Pentecost was to come upon them. You just imagine the conversation. Jesus is saying, look, guys, I'm going, and you're ready now, and you're going to do what I did, and you're going to speak as I spoke. And it's not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, you're going to your enemies. And if you know anything about the Samaritans and the Jews, they were not friends. They had a history, and a pretty violent history. So you're going to your enemies. I just imagine the guys thinking, oh, I don't like the sound of this. And more than that, you're going to go ultimately to the ends of the earth. Can you just imagine how daunting that was? These Galileans, these guys who previously were fisher folk, and these weren't great intellectuals. They'd not been theologically trained. And I could just imagine Peter saying, Lord, what if we're not up to this? I mean, you must know that. We've just proved that to you over 3 years. That we're not up for this. I think Jesus would have said, Peter, no plan B. This is it. And that comes down to us 2,000 years later. There's no plan B. We're to do the works that he did. We're to go and make disciples as he did, teaching as he did. What was begun by him now is continued through the church, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I often, hear people talking about, wow, how are we going to do this? And I'm not sure I'm capable. And all those sort of excuses that, or people say, well, because I'm not evangelistically inclined. I think that we need to take the focus off what we've got to do, And just have a look at what he's done in order that we can do these things. Because of ourselves, we can't do anything anyway. The best we can achieve will never go any way to, fulfilling the calling that's on our lives. And what is our calling? Well, it's not ministry. Our calling, as Paul says in Ephesians, live a life worthy of your calling. What is that? Is to be in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. So people say, oh, what are you called to do? I say, well, it's not what I'm called to do. It's who I'm called to be. I'm now in Jesus Christ. So what we do, whether it's a secular job, whether it's a housewife, whether it's a professional job, whatever it is, that's the outworking. That's where we live in the world. What I want to share this morning is just four truths that have certainly helped me since I came to Christ as a very happy pagan about when I was 19 years of age, and have helped me to really, I think, fulfill those things that God has called me to do. So I would just want to share these four things which I hope are going to help you and will take pressure off us from feeling we've got to do this and we've got to do that. The first truth is this, that God has prepared us to bear fruit. In John chapter 15, Jesus, again, this is towards the close of Jesus' ministry. There's three chapters in John, 14, 15 and 16, and sort of theologians call them the paraclete passages. Paraclete is a word for the Holy Spirit that is used by John. Luke uses another word which speaks much more of the dynamic, the power of the Spirit. He uses the word pneumatos from when we get the word pneumatic. You know, pneumatic? If you're going down the road, walking down, someone with a pneumatic drill, the whole place is shaking. It's powerful, isn't it? But Luke uses a totally different word. And the word he uses means one who comes alongside. It's a difficult word to translate. We translate it comforter in the old translations. But when you think of a comforter, you think someone puts their arm around and says, never mind, dearie, it's going to be okay in the end. It's not that sort of word at all. It's more the sense of someone who urges you, fortifies you, strengthens you, urges you on. In 1066, England was invaded by a Norman king, a Viking, called a William. And William became known as William the Conqueror. You ever see the film Robin Hood? Yeah, well, he's a villain. But actually, in reality, he was very good for England. But one of the things that happened, there was this great battle at the Battle of Hastings, and where William conquered the English king, and it was known as the Norman Conquest. And somebody put together a tapestry which is 100 yards long. Can you believe it? It took a long time to do that. I think it was done by a bunch of nuns. And you can go to the place in France where it's called Bayeux, and you can see this tapestry. And the funny thing is this, it's a tapestry of the history of England at that time. And you see the battle scene. And what you find is this, the soldiers are exhausted. They don't want to go into battle. And then you've got the bishops there with their mitres on, and they're encouraging them into the battle. And it's with a stick with a spike, and he's sticking it right up there, you know, to encourage them, to urge them. And it's this Greek word. It was the Greek word there is paraclete, one who encourages and fortifies. So when John is recording the words of Jesus, he uses this Greek word so that we understand that this is not a nice, soft, soppy comforter. This is one who really gets into the fight with us and urges us. And so let me just read what it says in John chapter 15. This is Jesus. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me. Isn't that good news? All right, that's a difficult mystery to understand, but it's a glorious mystery. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. We've been appointed, each one of us, if we're in Christ. What have we been appointed to do? To go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And this fruit really is the fruit of sharing our faith with people and seeing them come to Christ. I must have been about 29 years of age, and I was working as a young lawyer. An office which I was managing, and one of my colleagues had been divorced and was remarrying, and he had a civil wedding ceremony. Didn't go to the wedding, but lunchtime, a few of us got together with him in a sort of pub type restaurant and had a meal together. And it was there that I met Gay, and she was about 5-6 years older than me. She was a very attractive young woman. She was a legal secretary. I'd never met her before. And we sat on the same table and got into conversation. And I found out very early on in the conversation, she was a very angry young woman. Her husband had cheated on her. He was a policeman. He cheated on her and basically had not been paying the mortgage repayments. And so she was abandoned with two small children. And it was a pretty sordid story. The other thing I learned about her was she didn't believe in God and she didn't like Christians. And she gave me a bit of a bad time. And I must have had a weak moment, because we needed a new litigation secretary, and that's what she was. And I offered her a job, and she actually came to work in my office. And for the next 2 years, every Friday, a whole bunch of us used to go out to lunch at a Chinese restaurant. And did she give me a bad time? I mean, I really was her whipping boy. She was going through this horrific divorce. It was being dragged through the courts. and all seems that all the hatred and fury of her husband sort of got dumped on a couple of us who were Christians in this firm. And then one day she came down to my office and she said, it was a Friday afternoon, can we just have lunch together, just you and me? I want to talk. I said, okay, that's fine. And for the first time, she listened. And I was able to share a bit about Jesus, and which she'd never allowed that before. So her fury seemed to subside, and she just listened, and then we went back to the office. And that was it, really. Until about 3 PM, there was a knock on my office door, and it was Gay. And she said, can you give me half an hour? So I said, sure. I told my secretaries, just keep me clear, no clients, give me half an hour. And she sat opposite my desk and she said, Ray, you know I don't believe in God. I said, Gay, if there's one thing I've learned about you, you don't believe in God. She said, well, I met him last night. I said, you met God last night? Yep. What were you doing, Gay? I was ironing. Right. You were ironing. She said, I was ironing and the divorce is coming up. I've just lost my house. It's gone. We're going to be homeless. I got the two kids. And she said, if my husband had been in that room, I would have put that iron through his head. I was glad she didn't have anything in her hand at the time because I was just a few feet away. But she said, you know what happened to me? She said, as I was going through that, a peace came on me that was totally beyond anything that I've experienced. I don't even understand it, but it came on me and I found myself weeping. I found myself praying for my husband. I found myself forgiving him. She said, I think I met with God. What do I do next? I said, well, Gay, what are you doing for the weekend? She said, well, the kids are going away. I'm on my own. Said, well, come up to Biggin Hill where we live. Said, there's a Baptist church there and there's a great Baptist preacher on Sunday night. I was preaching Sunday night. I said, you come. And Gay came and she wonderfully came through to Jesus, radically transformed. Now, that was fruit that will always remain for me. I spoke at her funeral about 2 months ago, just before we came out of here, home here. But see, that was what God prepares for us. It's fruit for us. I didn't have to go looking for it. It was there. All we have to be is sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And that's so, so important that we understand that. I just get a little bit fed up when people have got all these little booklets in their back pocket and six ways to nail someone for Jesus. I just don't buy into that. Jesus never seemed to do that. He met people when he wanted a drink. He met people at a well. You know, he met people as he was going down the road or somebody climbed up a tree. The Holy Spirit prepared that for Jesus. We're to walk as he walked. The Holy Spirit will prepare that for us. We just need to be sensitive. Interesting, she went through the divorce. They came to live with us for 6 months. Very interesting time. The number of times I've had to live with two women, as well as four daughters and somebody else's kids as well. But the interesting thing was this. I was playing a soccer match, and I was playing in the final, and which we just about won, but their goalkeeper was superb. Absolutely superb. And I'm a bit of a poacher. And we needed a new goalkeeper, so I thought I'd visit this guy. I just happened to visit him the day he attempted suicide. So I brought him home, came to live with Sue and I, came up to the church, got wonderfully saved and got healed at the same time. It was physical and emotional. And then him and Gay got married. And see, again, it was fruit. No one can take that fruit away from us because that's why Jesus has given us his Spirit to be sensitive to his promptings. The second thing is this. This just gets better. In Ephesians chapter 2, where I think Trevor was with you. And Ephesians chapter 2. This book is about the church. I love this book of Ephesians. It's not addressing issues. It's just encouraging us as Christians. And you know this verse so well. Chapter 2 verse 8 says this. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. In other words, we were so dead, we couldn't even muster enough faith to believe in God. So he gave us the faith to do that, and we gave ourselves to that. So not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, not what we've done, so no one can boast. For we, and this is the verse, for we are God's workmanship. Again, the word there is a strange word, but if you're looking at a masterpiece, if you're looking at a Rembrandt in an art gallery or something like that, and you're saying, wow, look at that. Look at the deed. Look, that stands out amongst all the other paintings in this gallery. That's who we are. We're God's masterpiece of creation. And why? Because we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. What are good works? They're the works that Jesus did, aren't they? What did Jesus do? Come on, tell us some of the things. What did Jesus do? He healed the sick, raised the dead. Well, there, yeah, let's get rid of all that lot, first of all. But it was more than that. He showed kindness and love and mercy. He was an encourager. He was gentle. He was passionate. All those things that aren't dynamic in themselves, but all lead to something that's, hey, just encourages and builds people up and changes people's lives. So we're to do good works. We're not saved through good works, but we are saved for good works. I was reading James this morning, in my own reading, chapter 2, and he says the same. He says, you show me your faith, and I'll show you my faith through the works that I do. We are saved for good works. And it says here that God has prepared for us in advance. What does that mean then? It means that out there, somehow God in his wisdom, he's prepared people, situations for us, that if we're sensitive to his promptings, he will bring us into, and we will bear fruit. When I was 65, which is quite a long time ago now, one day, about $40,000 appeared in our bank account. I said to Sue, do you know anything about this? She said, no. She said, I'll get in touch with the bank. I said, you do nothing, nothing whatsoever. Anyway, over the next 4 days, similar amounts were put into our bank account. So we, at the end of the time, we were worth about £120,000, which is a lot of money. Now, before you ask for loans or anything like that, let me tell you, my kids have had it. But I said to Sue, before the kids get it, we're going on holiday. We're going to have a really nice holiday. Where do English people go? Where it's warm. And where there's a golf course. And where everything's included. So we went to Sandals in Jamaica. Our daughter was a friend of the lady who actually ran the place. So we got upgraded. We had our own everything. Oh, it was just fabulous. We had this fabulous golf course. It's all palm trees and everything. It's really lovely. And they picked you up, took you there. And it was great. And you didn't pay a penny for anything more than what you'd paid. And so we were there. But we found out that we had to pay for our caddy. So a golf caddy is someone who carries a bag. Now, normally, one caddy will carry one bag. But these people there are so poor that they would carry two bags. Because you imagine it then. Just stand up for a moment. Because one of the caddies was about your size, yeah? Perhaps a little bit more muscular, but not much older, about 18. And she was carrying two bags. Do sit down, thank you. Two bags for 6 miles and about 90 degrees of heat. Can you just imagine that? We thought she was going to need the kiss of life at the end of that round of golf. So we had a big hunky guy, didn't we? This big guy kept telling Sue where the ball was supposed to be putted, which didn't bless me at all. He's supposed to be my caddy as well. Didn't tell me anything, did he? No, he didn't. And I got beat. But I said to the caddy master, do we tip the caddy? So we're allowed to do that. He said, oh, yes. I said, what do we do? He said, $10 to $30 US currency. I said, that's fine. We got a load of money in our back pocket. Anyway, we finished this round. Now, during the round, we played with two other people. There was a couple of English people there. We didn't know who they were. But they put you together so there's four of you playing, all right? And so at the end of the round, we chatted with this guy. He just sold his business. He was very, very wealthy, made millions, retired early, got his wallet out, great big fat thing, and gave this little girl $10. I got my wallet out and I gave my caddy, Sue's caddy, $50. So this guy looks at me and he says, That has not helped them, you know. That doesn't encourage them, giving them that sort of money. I said, well, my guy looks very encouraged at this moment. It's your gal that don't look very encouraged. Well, why did you do that, he said. I said, I did that because we're members of the most generous family on the face of the earth. He said, you're Rothschild. I said, no, I'm not a Rothschild. I'm a Christian. He said, so am I. I said, well, you're a stingy one. The Bible says a lot about stingy Christians. But that evening, we were in a restaurant. We were just sharing how good God has been to us. You know, gave up a good job for ministry and, you know, just loved doing that. But we were just saying, wow, it's true. If you seek the kingdom of God, all the other things seem to fall into place. We were just sharing and then we enjoyed some good food, some wine and what have you. The next morning, we were obviously, it was light. We were around the swimming pool. We were having breakfast. All the tables were laid out. And this young fella comes over to us and he said, my name's Ian and I've asked to be your waiter this morning. So I said, why? He said, well, were you the couple last night that were in the Orchid Room restaurant and talking about the Bible? He said, because I think I was your waiter. I said, yeah, actually, we were talking about the kingdom of God. I said, why? Are you a Christian? He said, no, but I just want to be. And over the next 2 days, we had the privilege of sharing the Lord with him. And a couple of years ago, he sent us this photo of his baptism. And he had gone through a difficult time. Hey, that's the fruit. That's the rewards that we have for being who we are, for being sensitive to the Spirit, and being the most generous people on the face of the earth. So God has prepared situations for us to walk in. Now, talking about walking, when I was pastor of a church in Biggin Hill for many, many years, I were there for 37 years actually. We didn't lead it all that time because we were doing a lot of travelling. I used to go running every morning around the park. I played soccer till right into my late 50s. So I used to run and jog and do a lot of exercises and things. And I always used to see this old lady walking her poodle dog. Well, she didn't walk it because she couldn't walk. She used to be on one of these little machines and the poodle was strapped to the back. And I would sit down with her on the park bench afterwards and just chat with her. And one day I said to her, I don't want to be rude, but why can't you walk? And she told me of something or other in her legs that had crippled her, etc., etc. I just heard myself saying, would you mind if I prayed for you? She said, oh, she called me the nice young Baptist minister. She said, oh, yes, you can pray for me. And I prayed for her. And we talked about the Lord. And then I prayed for her legs. And then I forgot all about it. Went on the trip. 3 weeks later, I come back. I see her walking down the main road. I said, what are you doing? She said, you pray for me. Oh, yeah. But I don't expect anybody to get healed when you pray. I mean, you don't expect. Heck. You never know what God's going to do. When you move out, you just get to see. We are prompted more by the Spirit than we realise. How often does somebody come to mind during the day for you? How often? A phone call would be enough. Just phone. Say, look, stop your car. I just thought I'd give you a ring. Somebody you've been on my mind. Wow, thank you, because this is what we're going through. Some years ago, I got a prompting to ring a guy I hadn't seen for 25 years. His name was Ron Sweetman. I used to play soccer with him. We used to go on holiday with our kids early on. Then the whole charismatic thing hit the church, and he just couldn't hack that. Whether he and his wife were saved or not, I don't know then. But they were churchgoers. And he just couldn't hack the charismatic thing. Drifted away. 25 years later, I had to find his telephone. I thought, I'm not sure where this guy lives. Anyway, I got his number, rang up, and he answered. And I said, Ron, a voice from the past, it's Ray Lowe. He said, Ray, you're not going to believe this. He said, I haven't prayed for 25 years. He said, Irene is dying now, my wife, dying of cancer. She won't last the night out. He said, I was just asking God, can you send someone to help me? He said, nothing happened. He said, my Gideon Bible, I've just thrown it across the room. I said, God, you don't exist. If you existed, you would send someone. Phone rang. Cut a long story short, I was with her when she died. And both of them came right into the kingdom of God. And then some years later, I married we married Ron to another lovely lady, and they're doing well today. Hey, God prepares situations, but we got to respond to the promptings. And so often, we're Western Christians, you see. Because we're Western, we live in the intellect more than by the Spirit. And the Spirit's got to rule over the mind. The mind's got to get renewed by the Spirit. And we've got to stop being so intellectual. Because what happens is this. When we meet someone who's in need, let's just say, like Jen, don't mind if I use you. You're going shopping tomorrow in the supermarket. And you see a friend of yours in the supermarket. And she's a neighbour. And she really looks down. And you say, hey, are you okay? And she says, no, I'm not actually. I've just found out I got a breast tumour. And it's malignant. And I'm scared. And I want to see my kids grow up. I want to see my daughters married. And I'm scared. What happens at that moment to Jen is that something stirs down here. It's what the Old Testament called bowels of mercy. All right? They're a bit cruder than we are. It's a movement. Except a bowel movement is a Holy Spirit movement. And we're stirred here. But what's got to come from here, up through here, and it's got to come out in something that is intelligible, that's going to make something happen. So Jen, who's at this time thinking, oh my goodness, what do I do? Says something like this, oh, I'm so sorry, but I'm a Christian. Can we just have a coffee or something? Can I just share with you? But what so happens with us, it doesn't get out of here, it gets in here. And once it gets in there, we think, well, what if God don't turn up? Oh, what if this is just me? Or what if this woman thinks I'm just coming on to her or something? And we lose it. And that's called quenching the Holy Spirit. And it grieves the Spirit as well. But when these things come out, I was sharing something like this at quite a large celebration meeting many, many years ago, probably 30-odd years ago. And I don't know about builders in this country, but in England, a builder, when he goes on a job, always has a cup of tea first. He always gets a cup of tea and a bacon sandwich if he's lucky. That's the tradition in England. And so I was just using this illustration. You're a builder. You ask this woman, what's the problem? You look down. She tells you the same scenario as Jen had with her. That might be a word of knowledge, by the way, that Jen had with her friend. And a couple of weeks later, after this celebration, a guy rang me and he said, my name's Paul. I was the drummer at that meeting, but I'm also a builder. He said, and you won't believe this. Well, when people say that, I always believe it. He said, the same scenario helped. He said it was the same scenario. You know, she had a tumour, etc., etc. I said, well, what did you do? He said, well, we're taking care of her. She's going for surgery. She's a single parent mum. And we're just, as a church, taking care of her. About 25 years later, I'm getting onto a plane, going somewhere, and I see this guy. And I think, that's Paul, the drummer. I think, no, it can't be. He had never had that amount of weight on him. And this guy's looking at me, and he's thinking, that's Ray, the preacher. And he's thinking, no, he's got fat. It can't be Ray, he's so fat. Eventually, we talked to one another. I said, whatever happened to that family? He said, wonderful. He said, she came through the surgery, and that was successful. That cancer's never returned. Her kids have grown up, and they're in the church now. Hey, this is God. This is what he has done for us. All we have to do is develop our sensitivity. And we've been given to the Spirit of God to make us sensitive to these little promptings. Thirdly, how are we doing for time, John? All right. Good. Well, it's just as well because I'm carrying on. Anyway. Okay. Thirdly, we've been equipped to do good works. The baptism in the Spirit, primarily, Pentecost, primarily, is not to have good charismatic meetings. It is not for that. I like good charismatic meetings. I love it when there's prophetic. I love it when there's tongues and interpreter. I love it when we pray for the sick and see some healed. I love that. But primarily, we are equipped with the Spirit in order to be effective, credible witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. That's why. I had the privilege of being with some Roman Catholics for a couple of days in June in California, way outside of my experience. I've never been with a bunch of Roman Catholic men before. That's not normally where I don't get invited to those sort of places. I had this wonderful group of charismatic Catholics, probably about 35, 40 of them. Most of them were quite old, quite successful business people, but spirit-filled. What impressed me about them was this. They believe they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit to be witnesses to their friends. And they were bringing them in like nobody's business. The church was as dead as a dodo that they attended, but they did that because they're traditional Catholics. But in terms of their Wednesday morning and their Saturday mornings, boy, it was it alive. And so when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we need Pentecost. Don't let this Pentecostal thing ever be a controversy. We need Pentecost. We need filling, and we need continually filling with the Holy Spirit, because we're filled to do the works that Jesus did and to be credible witnesses to his resurrection. That is so, so important. We understand that. Mrs. Balcombe lived next door to Sue and I. Mrs. Balcombe frightened the life out of me. I was only 22. I was still training. She had one of these houses that had been bomb damaged during the war. We had a little, what you would call a duplex, I think. It was reasonably new. So we had a nice little duplex next. But Mrs. Balcombe, she had one tooth in her head, black. She was always drunk and smelled of booze. And she looked like a witch, and she probably was one. And she frightened the life out of me. She really did. Sue was much better with her than I was. Sue would go in, have a cup of tea with her and chat with her. I think I washed her occasionally. And so I had this incredible encounter with the Holy Spirit when I was 22. And I thought, wonderful, what an encounter. I just enjoyed the experience. And I thought that was that, until I'm sitting in a Sunday service, I think it was 2 days later. Now, I'm a young Christian, just had this wonderful Pentecostal experience. I'm sitting in and listening to our minister preach. Now, when our minister preached in the Church of England, you were allowed to breathe, but that was all. You never moved. You wouldn't get up and go to the bathroom. You didn't do anything. You need to understand the Anglican Church as it was, particularly in the early 60s. And I hear this voice saying to me, go and visit Mrs. Balcombe now and share me with her. I thought, I can't do that. In fact, I think I probably feared our minister more than I feared God, to be honest. I thought, I can't do this. Humphrey, that's our minister, he'd get so uptight about the whole thing. But anyway, eventually I was so compelled. I thought, well, I've got to obey God. So I went. It was only just up the road from their church meeting. I knocked on the door. I was in fear and trepidation. Knocked on the door, and a friend came to the door. I said, I've come to see Mrs. Balcombe. Oh, come in, dearie. She said, she's in bed. She's not very well at the moment, but she'll be pleased to see you. And I got in there. It stank of urine and goodness knows what else. Oh, I was nearly sick. My nose is sensitive. I'm not very good with this sort of stuff. Sue's far better than I am. So I went in there, and I just shared the Lord. And my knees were knocking, and I got out of there as quick as my little legs could carry me. And I thought, oh, thank goodness for that. Went back and faced the wrath of our vicar. I thought, oh, is that why I was baptised in the Holy Spirit? No, it must have been me. Oh, come on, Raylo, this thing is going crazy. Who do you think you are? And Sue went in to her next morning to visit her, and she was dead in bed. I tell you, I learned something. That night, when God prompts, obey and do it quick, because if you don't, the flesh will get hold of it and you lose it. Now, this is how God wants us to live. Now, will you make mistakes? Yes. Do I make mistakes? Yes. Do I sometimes blow it? Yes. but I blow it a lot less than I ever used to. These things have been prepared for us so that we should walk in them. John, what time have I got to finish? Tell me. How much? I've got another what? Five? Ten? Ten. Okay. 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 There's so many things I could say. Do you want to know about Paul? No, Sue don't want to know about Paul. No, you don't want to know about Paul. Which Paul? Which Paul? I know lots of Pauls. I always meet Pauls on golf courses, all right? I'm in New Jersey. I visited my daughter. She was working there as a nanny. I'd come from Mexico. And so one of the couples she was working with took me out to play golf the night I was due to go home. So I was playing in the morning. And Americans are far friendlier on the golf course and a lot noisier. Never stop talking. In England, you don't do that. You're not friendly. You never invite anybody to play with you. And if anybody's talking, three fairways away, they'll come over and have words with you. So it's a very different scenario playing golf over here. So we're playing golf, and we get round to about the 12th hole, and there's this guy been catching us up, and they invite him to play. And his name is Paul. And we're introduced, and he says to me, "What are you doing here?" I said, "Well, I've just come from Mexico. Was that a holiday?" I said, "No, I was working." He said, "What do you do?" I said, "Well, I'm a preacher. I help people start new churches. I train." And he said, "Well," he said, "this is interesting. Perhaps you can help me." I said, "Sure." He said, "Do you know what it means to be born again?" I said, "I think so, yeah." He said, I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, my wife, and we're Catholics," he said, "and we don't go very often, but, you know, bonfires, Christmas and that sort of thing." And he said, "But she's got involved with some crazy people. They're fire people." I said, "You mean charismatics?" "That's it, that's the word." He said, "They go to a prayer cell, charismatic, and since she's been going there, boy, she gave me a bad time. So she dragged me to Billy Graham last week." And all he could talk about was being born again. I didn't understand a word of it. And I went to see my priest, and he didn't understand a word of it either. So he said, "Can you help me?" So for the next half an hour, it wrecked my golf, but we talked, and I shared the Lord with him. At the end, I just said to him, "Look, I don't want to be pushy, but I'd love to send you a book by a friend of mine, a guy called Larry Tomczak. Wrote a book, especially for Catholics, called Clap Your Hands." So he said, "No, fine," and we exchanged emails, etc. Anyway, I couldn't get this book in England, so I wrote to a friend in El Paso, and he sent this book to this guy. And that was the end of it, wasn't it, Sue? And then it was at Christmas time, some months later, we had a card from this lady who said, "You don't know me, but I'm married to Paul." She said, I came through to Christ, a Catholic, charismatic prayer cell, and I really wanted my husband to come through, and I put a lot of pressure on him. And the lady said to me, "Back off, you're putting him off." So one morning they decided to get together for prayer, and my husband had enough, so he said, "I'm not going to work, I'm going to play golf." And somehow he met you on a golf course, and she said, "It's amazing, I don't know what you were doing on the golf course when you're supposed to be flying out home." But she said, "Just to let you know, he's wonderfully come through to the Lord." And she said, "And by the way, those tapes on discipleship that your friend sent, they're doing the rounds of the Catholic prayer cells." Folks, we never know what God will do. You know, we never know. The Gadarene demoniac, one of the leading evangelists in the New Testament, we don't even know his name. 1 hour with Jesus, and he evangelized 10 cities, Greek cities. That Samaritan woman, half an hour discussion with Jesus, we're told a whole city came to Christ. You never know what God might do. Just one little chance meeting. And then lastly, we got to somehow see people as God sees them. Whether we like it or not, we make a load of judgments. We categorize people, don't we? Yeah, so we look at our neighbours who live next door to us, and we say, "Well, they've got everything. They don't need anything. They're away at weekends. They've got this wonderful boat. They go to the lake. They've got a cabin in the mountains. They don't need God, and they'd be never interested in hearing about God." So we write them off. And then out the other side, well, they just have orgies and parties and get drunk, and I mean, they're not even sober very often. So we write them off as well. Is that true, though? It is true, isn't it? You know, we just think it's nice people who get saved. There are no nice people. But God sees, when Jesus was with the disciples, he had to teach them a lesson. In Matthew chapter 9, this is what Matthew tells us. Jesus is visiting, traveling, and he comes across a group of people. It says this, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, it says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. I guess when Jesus said to the disciples, look at these people, they're so beaten up. They're so harassed, they're so distressed. And again, the language there suggests somebody who's been flogged, or someone who's so drunk, they're really out of it. And Jesus must have said, look at this lot. And they would have said, yeah, there's no hope for these. But he said, actually, guys, the problem is not them. They're the harvest. The problem's the workers. To Peter, no plan B, Peter. You're it. Spokane Church, no plan B, folks. We're it. So we have to see as Jesus sees people. We had a strange experience when we moved house. I'm not one of these church workers, pastors, whatever you want to call us. I'm not one of these people who goes knocking on doors and says, I want to introduce myself. I'm the Reverend so-and-so, so-and-so. I'm your new Baptist pastor. Because people don't want to know ministers in England. They just don't. They avoid us like the plague. So I prefer to play golf, play tennis, play squash, play soccer, do all those things in the sports clubs. And people might have some idea I'm somehow linked with a church. So what I tend to do is pray and just say, Lord, just give me these divine appointments I need to meet people. And we've moved into this new house. And over the way, we had some neighbours who we saw occasionally. And one night, there's a knock on the door, and this guy's standing there. And he said, you and I have something in common. We're both spiritual people. You're with the Baptists, aren't you? I said, yep. He said, I'm with Eck. Now, I could have said, who the Eck is Eck, but I'm more polite than that. But I did get him in, and he was weird. He really was weird. And I found that Eck was a Tibetan sort of weird stuff, you know, with all that missing. He was demonized up to the eyeballs. And I tried. I worked hard, didn't I, Sue, on John. I also found out it was a ninth Dan black belt in something or other as well. So I did watch my P's and Q's. But he was really out of it. And a few weeks later, there was another knock on the door one morning, and it was his wife, Marion, very polite lady. Mr. Lowe, John has left me and gone off with a woman in Eck. I nearly said, lucky old you, but I didn't say that. But I thought it. She said, I am so full of hatred and anger towards him, and I don't like the way I am. Can you help me? I said, no, I can't. But if you come in, I'll introduce you to somebody who can. Within 10 minutes, Marion had come to Christ. She'd been filled with the Holy Spirit. She was actually speaking in tongues. I thought, Lord, you are amazing. I'm fishing for her husband. And all the time, here's one that you have been prepared. Folks, we never know what God might do. John Calvin said this, treat everyone as though they're the elect of God. That's not a bad way to do it. Treat everyone as though they're elect of God. We don't know who are the Lord's, but we just share and give ourselves. So I've shared four things with you. I could have told you so many more stories. Here, of all the stories I told you, and I could have multiplied them, what do they all have in common? Probably a number of things. Can you think of one? You know, because you've heard this before. You're disqualified. Well, yeah, but the thing is, not one of those people I met in a church service or a church building or in a religious place. Every one of them was out there in the world. When did he say we were to go? Did he say go to church? No, he said, go into the world. Go into the world. That's where we live. So often we want people to come to church buildings. Now, of course we do, but first we meet them. We meet them out there. We show love. We show grace. We share the gospel if we win the right to do that. Most of the churches that I meet around the world where there is genuine growth is mainly where there's mercy. I could tell you beautiful stories, particularly in South Africa, where there's such mercy ministries and people respond to mercy. More so than signs and wonders, actually. We long for more miracles and things. Yeah, of course we do. But you know, God loves when we show generosity and grace and mercy. And so I hope I've encouraged you this morning. One of the things I do, I ask God every day to fill me again with the Holy Spirit. Because Paul says, keep on being filled. Keep on being filled. And we come to God saying, keep filling me with the Holy Spirit. I make myself available to Him. So I'm available today. And sometimes there are folks that I meet. Sometimes there aren't. Sometimes there's fruit. I don't know. It's not my problem. If He opens a door, my problem is just to... And it's usually fun anyway. It's not a bad way to live. That's what God wants us to do. And we can't grow church. We can't do it. What we can do, though, is do the things so that God can add to those who are being saved. So I want to encourage you this morning. So when you wake up each morning and have your devotionals or whatever you have, just say to the Lord, I'm available today. And start responding to those little promptings. Particularly, someone comes to mind. Give them a phone call. Knock on their door. Do whatever. Or take over a cake or something you've cooked. And you will be amazed with what God can do through those little promptings of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So I want to pray for us now. So, all right, we'll pray. And then I know you've got some things to share, John. Yeah. Lord Jesus, It's a wonderful thing, what you've done for us. We thank you for this wonderful salvation. We thank you for this wonderful freedom that you've brought us into, to be free, to be who we were meant to be. And you meant us to be those who did the works that you did and to teach the things that you taught, to love as you loved. And Lord, these things are impossible for us, except that you've given us the Holy Spirit, the other one, to come and indwell us and empower us. And we thank you, Lord. And we ask you, Lord, to help us to take the focus off ourselves, because often we just feel we're not very good at this and we're failures, etc. But we ask you, help us to take the focus off ourselves and to, Lord, really just learn more and more what you've done for us to equip us so that we can be the people that you've left here to be your witnesses.